Well, we're here studying in a series that we're calling Safe and Secure in Jesus. And we're in a time that's really unprecedented in our world. And the entire world has come to a halt. And there is a worldwide pandemic. And we want to recognize that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That his kingdom is far above all of the things that are happening in this world. And his plans are high above our plans and his thoughts high above our thoughts. And so what a wonderful passage to go to, what a wonderful book to go to, but the book of Esther. We're going to see the realm of earth in Esther, but the unseen realm is completely assumed. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet his hand is seen on every syllable of this precious, precious book. And just to bring us back, we have to remember that this is the time just after the exile. The exiles have returned. This is after Ezra and Nehemiah, about 475 BC. We know that because Esther, in this book, gets married to a very famous king. He's called by his Persian name in the introduction of the book and throughout the book, Ahasuerus, but his Greek name is Xerxes the First or Xerxes the Great. And so we have this incredible historical weaving of the Bible into history. And this reminds us that the Bible is not a book of fables. The Bible is a historical book. If you go to Israel, they'll tell you that his story is written in the land and in the rocks. You can dig up all of the archaeological evidence for all of these things. These are historical figures, and we can learn how to live in this time of difficulty, this time of shutdown, as we look at the exile, and we look at this young girl who has suffered great hardship. Her name, her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she's adopted the name of Esther, and she actually keeps her identity as a Jewish woman secret. No one knows throughout this whole story that she's Jewish except for her cousin. And so just to set the stage, we find out that she's suffered great tragedy. She's an orphan. Her mother and father are not in the picture. Somehow they've been taken out of her life. And her older cousin, Mordecai, we sometimes affectionately refer to him as Uncle Mordecai, but he's really an older cousin that adopts her and raises her as his own daughter. And Esther, you just think of this young foreigner in a foreign land, and she's such an unlikely candidate. Isn't it interesting how sometimes in the world scheme, the most unlikely candidates rise to the top? I think of Winston Churchill. Here he is a very, from all historical accounts, a very ordinary and average man. He couldn't really make it through business school or in business. And so his father really encouraged him to join the army. He wasn't very good academically. He was failing out of classes. So he joined the army, and he actually had great passion. And that passion, even though he was very average, that passion catapulted him to leadership, so much so that after he got out of the army, he became, as we know, the prime minister of Great Britain. And he is called by many historians the most significant figure in Western civilization in the 20th century. He fought the war with the Allied forces in World War II and defeated Hitler. What an unlikely candidate. But here we have God doing this very thing. He loves to use unlikely candidates. And here is this young woman, seems very average, but God raises her up to have an extraordinary impact on the world, not only in her time, but in world history. Esther still shakes the world because she's just a mere tool, a mere instrument that God uses. And it should give us all hope and encouragement that God can use any one of us. Well, one of the main themes that we see running through this book is his sovereignty. And as we look at, you know, what is happening now in our world and what was happening then, did you know that the same God is on the throne today that ruled the world and the universe in Esther's time? Pastor Michael, that is so encouraging to me, this theme of God's sovereignty in the book of Esther. And just as we get into this book, would you go ahead and read these first three verses of chapter one?
Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him.
So this is so interesting. We know a lot about what's happening here because these things are not only recorded in the Bible, but they're also recorded in world history. This is around the year 465 BC. And as it is written here, he's ruling over 127 provinces. Just to give you an idea, this is, you know, from Africa to Asia. This is from, you know, Northern Africa all the way to India. And here there is an epic battle that he's going to be fighting against Greece later that year. And he's got his nobles and his generals likely feasting before they go to this very important war. And we see God's sovereignty here in a number of ways in this passage. As they're feasting, something happens that, as I said before, shakes the very timeline of history. And it may be an insignificant event at the time, but God uses it to shape world history. In fact, one day to bring the very savior of the world to planet Earth. Queen Vashti is dethroned. That's very important because this sets into motion a series of events that brings Esther to the throne as queen over all Persia, the world empire. And that's significant because we're going to find out that there's a great villain in our story named Haman. And Haman hates the Jews. If you want to find out, you got to keep listening to this message. Why does he hate the Jews? We're going to find out why. But he wants to annihilate them. That's important because Jesus is the seed of Abraham and of David, and this is Esther's seed. And so we have to understand that this is something that God uses to shape the history of the world. Now, in Esther 1, 11 and 12, we find out that after 7 days of feasting, King Xerxes summons seven of his eunuchs to do something. Can you read this in verses 11 and 12, Pastor Mike?
He says, "Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him."
Why did she refuse to come? There's a lot of different ideas about this. It's really irrelevant, but probably he was asking her to have some erotic, inappropriate dance or some kind of show of the beauty of his queen that she might have felt was undignified, and she was not willing to appear before the king in that way. And So everybody got mad. In fact, we read in verse 16, one of the eunuchs announces something. Could you read that in verse 16?
I can pronounce his name properly. Memucan. Said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus.
Okay, and then go ahead and read verse 19.
If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she.
So what we need to see, first of all, in God's sovereignty, as we're looking in over the shoulder of the writer of the book of Esther, is that on a human level, the king is dethroning Vashti and setting up a new queen. But what is implied on every page of scripture, and what the Jews reading this would have really understood and really appreciated, is that God is sovereign in the raising up of kings and queens and authorities. Pastor Mike, why is it so important to recognize God's hand in raising up governing authorities over us?
You know, like you mentioned, it's so in this story, it's so, even though God, you know, it's an important fact to understand that God's name is never mentioned in Esther. I think you said that in the beginning. But just to remind everyone that God's name is never mentioned in this book, not even once, which is astounding because it's scripture, you know, that his name would not be mentioned. And yet we see God at work in every part, you know, that we see the king doing things that we would have difficulty, you know, he wasn't doing good things. Let's just put it that way. And yet God has a purpose for all of it. God is able to take even wicked kings and shape even all their impure and improper motives to accomplish his purposes. You know, and as we'll see here, Esther is going to be in a very prominent position that will enable her to bring deliverance to the Jews, to God's people. And so, you know, we see God at work here, his sovereign hand. And scripture tells us that in Daniel 2:21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. God is sovereign over the direction of nations and who rules and who no longer rules. You know, in our country, we don't have kings, but we do have a republic, a democratic republic. So we get to elect those officials who govern us, but God, we have to understand that God even superintends that. He puts in office by even influence, by being behind how things go with voting and all of that. So we have a part, but God is still at work behind it, and he has a purpose for all of it. And, you know, scripture is clear that even wicked kings, God puts them on their throne. And that may be a difficult thing to swallow, but one thing scripture is also clear on is that God does not approve of their wicked ways. He accomplishes his purposes through their impropriety or their wickedness. He's able to bring about good from it. But we understand that God is able to bring out good out of evil. When he raised up the Assyrians to come and dispose of Israel and of the land in the exile, as he brought discipline, he says he brought it about, but at the same time he says that he will judge those nations that brought about the exile for their wickedness, for the ways they treated the Jewish people. And so here, even this King Xerxes, who is not, you know, he's not put down in history as a great man, right? He did a lot of wicked things. They were cruel people. And yet God is able to accomplish his purpose through this king. And so how much more today can we trust the Lord that even if we have governing officials that we don't trust or we know don't have our best interest at heart, that God has a purpose for it, that he's going to bring something from it.
Amen. Yeah. his name was Xerxes the Great, but we might call him Xerxes the Awful. Somebody yeah. called him Xerxes the Jerxes. He was not a nice man. And, no. You know, and there was a lot of evil and suffering inflicted on the world and upon God's people through pagan kings like Xerxes. But, you know, I was reading an old Puritan this week, and he said, by the time evil and suffering comes to us, we can be sure that God is using it for our good and his glory. He's not the author of sin. He raises up kings, but he does not participate in their evil deeds. But he utilizes their choices for his kingdom advance. And I love that, and I'm so glad I'm a part of that, because by God's grace, he's called us, and we're on the winning team. Well, the search is on, and even in this search, God is absolutely sovereign. There are women called from Africa to India, all over the world. The most beautiful women are called into this search. And we read about it in verse 4 of chapter 2. It's the decree is given by an attendant who says, let the young women who please, young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. So the search is on. And here is the time where God is setting up his choice for king of Persia. Pastor Michael, when we look at Esther, it's amazing that God uses just ordinary people. Can you think of ways that God raises up ordinary people and has used in special ways?
I know heaven is going to be filled with people with many crowns that they've laid at Jesus' feet who we've never even heard of, you know, and, you know, even ones that we have heard of, you know, you think of a man like D.L. Moody. He was barely literate. His writing, if you've ever seen anything that he wrote down on paper, good luck being able to read it. He did not have good handwriting. And I know there's a whole team at Moody Bible Institute that have worked to decipher some of his writing. But he was used by God in great ways. He was not destined for greatness, as it were. And yet, because he relied on the Lord and served the Lord and looked for every opportunity, God used him mightily. Now, you may not be the next D.L. Moody and your name might not go down in history, but all of us have a purpose within God's kingdom, within his plan. We've each been gifted in different ways, some more visible in our gifting than others. But all of us have been gifted in the body to be used of God for the building up the body of Christ and the expanding of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, Esther, she's just a nobody within the Persian Empire. She's just this lowly Jewish woman who would have been a minority in a group of people within the Persian Empire that was not appreciated. They weren't high up on the list, as we'll see. It didn't take the king much thinking to put out a decree that they would all be put to death. And yet God uses her in a mighty way, the most unlikely of candidates. So maybe you think to yourself, who am I? What am I going to do for God's kingdom? Well, he does not call many wise. He does not call many of a high standing, but he uses the weak things in the world. And I'm thankful for that, because I know then I'm qualified to be able to be used by God, not because of me, but because God delights to use weak vessels so that he might show that the treasure that we have in this jar of clay is from God.
Yeah, and we just see these ordinary average people just popping up in this book. One of them is Mordecai, and we see the family of Esther and how God superintends tragedy in Esther's life and uses it to prepare her for greatness. It takes this very ordinary, but very wise and very godly and very mature man to kind of be in the shadows. Mordecai is mentioned 58 times in this book. So he's a very prominent person, and yet he's just in the background. He's willing to work behind the scenes. And so many of the ordinary people that God uses, they're not prominent. They're just behind the scenes. Why don't we read about that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Pastor Michael, would you read that?
he, that being Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women.
And so we're introduced to this figure named Mordecai, very, very beloved figure. What do we know about him? As I said, he's very prominent in this book, mentioned 58 times. He's living after the time of Ezra. Remember, Cyrus, king of Persia, entered Babylon in 539, and the next year he gave the Jews permission to return to their land, and about 50,000 responded. We learn about that in Ezra. In subsequent years, other Jews returned to Israel, but Mordecai chose to remain in the Persian capital. We also know that he's raising his younger cousin, Hadassah, who we know as Esther, and he's hiding her Jewish identity. He's very wise, and he just adopts this young cousin of his as his own daughter and raises her as his own daughter. But he's wise, and he really instructs her to hide her ethnicity. We read that in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. This is very, very, very important. You know, we're called to be as innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. Being a Christian does not mean that we have a martyr complex. We don't desire martyrdom. We don't have to give way to things that will put us in danger just because. There are reasons, you know, to be in danger for the Lord. But, you know, Pastor Michael, what do we learn about God's sovereignty in our family from Esther and this very sad family situation that she's faced?
Yeah, you know, as you mentioned, she is an orphan, essentially, and Mordecai takes her in to his household to care for her and protect her and provide what she needs. And so praise the Lord for that, that he had that mindset. But, you know, that's a difficult family situation, to be an orphan, to not have your parents. You know, that's a lot of pain and difficulty, as some of our listeners, I'm sure, have experienced in their own life. You know, some people have really dysfunctional families, things that have happened that are just really messed up and are really painful, you know, and sometimes I think we can think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm never going to be anything because of my family life, and God could never use me, or God could never bring good out of this. But, you know, the Bible's filled with stories of broken families that God brings good out of. How about the nation of Israel, who came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, go read Genesis and you'll see a lot of family dysfunction. So much so that, you know, 11 or 10 of the fathers of the tribes of Israel sold their younger brother into slavery because they hated him. You know, that's pretty messed up family life. And yet God brought about great good through that evil. God is the master at bringing good out of evil. It doesn't make, you know, the evil just be okay. It doesn't mean that bad, you know, that we shouldn't matter how, what we do with our families, because everything will be fine anyways. But it's just a note to encourage our hearts to understand that God is able to bring about good from evil, that's where he's at his best. That's where he's always at work. That's how he displays his glory. And so maybe you have a messed up family life. And all of us have difficulties in family, no matter how good your family is. But know that God brings good out of evil, that God is able to use us, even if we have had a horrible family background. God still has a purpose for you.
Amen. Yeah. And the Lord, we're going to see in this these following passages that God uses that tragedy to catapult Esther to a position of influence over the world and really over the history of the world. We read about it in Esther 2, 16 and 17. Would you read that, Pastor Michael?
And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti.
So we see that he favored Esther. And, you know, this is a pagan king. Probably there are things happening here that, you know, are terrible, the things that Esther has to endure. She's thrown into this. She's not an equal with the king. Everyone is a subject. The king can do whatever he wants. And sometimes people are put into horrible, horrible, difficult, awful situations. And yet we have to understand that God is in control. And a more fearful thing for those perhaps who have been abused or who have suffered the indignity of situations that are just violating to a woman. The more fearful thing is that God wasn't there, that he wasn't in control. And that to me is the scariest thing we could ever think of. No, God is in control. Men make choices, and they may be evil choices, but God uses them for good. And here we see that Esther is put in the second most powerful position in the world under the famous Xerxes the Great. And we're going to find out later in the book that he's going to promise her up to half his kingdom. It's pretty incredible, the power and the place and the position that she's given. Then we see Mordecai, and he's described in chapter 2 as kind of behind the scenes, in the shadows. He's looking out for Esther. He's keeping his relationship with her secret. And yet there's this wonderful, unexpected providence that occurs in his life. Because he's close and keeping tabs, he stumbles upon two eunuchs who are conspiring to kill the king. And he overhears it and tells Esther. And through Esther, King Xerxes is informed, and Mordecai's heroic deed is recorded, and he's placed as a trusted advisor to the king. And about that time, cue the evil music, chapter 3 rolls around, and the wicked Haman is introduced to us, the villain of the story. And for reasons we don't know, King Xerxes promotes this man above all the princes of Persia, and all were to bow before him when they saw him. And Haman loved his powerful, lucrative, and exalted position. By this direct command of the king, all were to bow and show their homage to Haman. But one man denied him that benefit, and this incited Haman's utter rage. And that man was Mordecai, Esther's cousin, the father figure in her life. Mordecai knew something about Haman, and he refused to bow before him. Pastor Michael, what did Mordecai know about Haman that might make him not want to bow before him?
Well, we read in Esther 3 in verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, that's what he's called. And this is actually a term that is even used to this day by the Jews to refer to someone who is an enemy, who hates the Jewish people and wishes them harm. They even use it to this day to refer to those who have set themselves against the Jewish people, who would seek to have them destroyed. And so this term, though, it comes from, it points to the fact that Haman was an Amalekite, who was one of the most bitter enemies. These were the most bitter enemies of the Jewish people. If you might remember this, but when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness. And so God cursed them and condemn them to destruction. You can find this in Exodus 17, particularly verses 8 through 16. And then later, when God set up they had a king, King Saul, the Jews, the Jewish people, Israel at the time, were given under Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites at that time, as they were supposed to. But King Saul let the king, King Agag, or I think it's Agag, is it Agag? Yeah. And others live as well. And so one of those who lived on because of King Saul not obeying God's command was Haman. And they continue to be, the Amalekite people, a sworn enemy of the Jews. And Haman knows that not only is this he a descendant of the Amalekites, but that he himself hates the Jewish people. He's he's this Agagite. He's someone who has put himself up against the Jewish people and who hates them. And the other thing they're considering is that Mordecai, we are told, is a Benjamite, which means he comes from Saul's family. So that's an interesting thing to note. And so for Haman to bow down and pay homage to this enemy of Mordecai and his people, which he must have known because there must have been within his heart, and it becomes of him that this Haman wants to end up destroying all the Jewish people, that Mordecai could not find it in his heart to bow down to this man who was his enemy, who was hated him, and who was not worthy of his homage. And so because of this, Haman, who is very proud and vain, who is very much an egotist and very much about his power, he's driven to rage because Mordecai refused to bow to him. And this rage leads him to not only try to kill Mordecai, but to destroy the entire Jewish population within the Persian Empire, to have them all killed. And so he schemes to have that accomplished.
Yeah, Pastor Michael, I mean, some of the first people to go against God's people when they come out of Egypt are the Amalekites. And so, as you said, God had condemned them to extinction. And with Saul, they were to utterly kill all of those Amalekites, and he let the king live, and who knows who else he let live. And so this descendant has this really interesting history as the enemy of God's people. And this man is very clever. He didn't want to look like he was singling out Mordecai, and Mordecai's called the Jew. Mordecai the Jew. He's got that title on a number of places in the book of Esther. And so instead of just going after Mordecai, he's very subtle, like Satan himself. And he wants to exterminate the entire nation. And, no one is really in high enough authority to help with this, against this evil plot, except this queen. And in all of this, Esther is not necessarily the most mature person. She's young. She's placed very quickly in a place of high authority. She probably doesn't know what she's doing. There might be a lot of fear. It seems like there is just kind of this fear and tension on the pages of this book. And we see her faith growing in this place where there is fear. There is turmoil. You know, Pastor Michael, with so much fear that we're looking at in the news and in our society today, how does understanding God's sovereignty bring comfort to the born-again believer?
When I think of this book of Esther, it really is giving us a perspective only from the earthly perspective, right? As we said, God's name's not mentioned. And so we're not hearing things like the Lord intended this to happen or the Lord was doing this. We're supposed to read that into it, but we are seeing it just from what we might be seeing with our own eyes, how things are playing out or what's happening in the world. And I, you know, a book like Esther is meant for us so that we can recognize that even in the most, every circumstance that happens in the most difficult times, in some of the most wicked deeds that might be planned against us or against Christians and accomplished against Christians. But to know that, yeah, from an earthly perspective, you know, it you're just trying to see how everything's going to play out. But to know that behind all of that is God, who is going to accomplish something great, who is on our side as our defender, who is our shield. You know, we sang about that in today, that he is our shield and our portion. You know, Psalm 3, that the Lord is a shield about us to protect us, that we are his beloved people, and that he is our Lord. He is our King. He's the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's a name used throughout Scripture. He is the Lord of armies. So God is not silent. God is not sitting in the background, not doing anything in the book of Esther. It's just that from one perspective, we're just seeing it unfold. But we understand that behind all of these things happening, God is at work. He has not left his people alone. It's a comfort, I think, you know, for me, and it should be for all of us, to know that right now with such uncertainties and, you know, such difficulties that we are facing, still uncertainties. You know, we've been in the middle of this for over a month now, month and a half. And, you know, there's a lot of unknowns. There's a lot of uncertainties. You know, are we ever going to get back to normal? Are we going to have to adapt how we can gather and worship and all that? We don't know how it's all going to work out. We just have to trust the Lord that, as Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart truly is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. May I even substitute there, a virus, a plague, is in the Lord's hands, and he can turn it wherever he will. The Lord has sovereignty over all things. Now, we may sit here and ask, why, God? Why, if you're sovereign over all things, why don't you just stop all evil? And you know what? I don't have an answer for that question for you. But one thing I do know is that God is going to do something, bring good out of it. He is going to accomplish something great. And so we can trust the Lord during this time that he is the king, and that even through, you know, we see Haman, who has this wicked plot, who gets the king to make this decree and, you know, does all these things. We see that here's Esther at the right place at the right time. I love it. Like in Ruth, it says, Ruth, you know, she just so happened to be in Boaz's field. I just love that phrase that you find in Scripture. It just so happened. You know, how many situations in your life are you just so happened to be in the right place at the right time? And so that's why we need to be trusting the Lord and looking for every opportunity, knowing that nothing occurs by chance.
Amen. I love the reminder in Isaiah where the Lord says, my word shall not return void. He says, I will accomplish all of my purposes. And so, yes, we should pray for kings and governors and presidents and mayors and magistrates. Yes, we should do that. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, when we pray for those kings and magistrates, sometimes there's going to be a bad feeling in our heart because maybe some evil choices that they're making, kind of like Xerxes. And, you know, we're going to have that tension in our heart. But whatever tension we have, don't let that consume you, all right? Don't let that fear or that anger consume you. Leave vengeance for the Lord. Yes, hold people accountable, hold our leaders accountable. But the comfort of Jesus on the throne should far, far outweigh whatever consternation you have. And you should always have peace in your heart, because Jesus is in control. Hallelujah. Well, we see God's sovereignty, but we also see our responsibility in difficult times. For Esther, it was her in exile. So we have this ordinary Jewish girl, a minority in a foreign land, and God has exalted her to a place of power. Why? Because here is this evil, wicked Haman plotting. He hates Mordecai. Mordecai just won't bow to him. And not only does Haman want to kill Mordecai, he wants to exterminate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. And by the way, Pastor Michael, many people have tried to do that through the ages. This is not just some human whim of Haman. This is the satanic agenda of the underworld. They do not want God's people to prosper. Satan does not want Jesus to be born upon this earth. And we're going to see a great irony in this story later, and a great irony in the unseen realm as well at the end of this story. But as we get into this, could you read, Pastor Michael, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4?
Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. By the way, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther. So she, he appealed to her to go to the king. Mordecai had gone around in sackcloth and ash, mourning this decree that went out that all his people would be destroyed. And Esther hadn't heard about it. She's unplugged from the world, right? She's in the palace. And so Mordecai gets word to Esther and tells her, please go to the king. But she sends word back to Mordecai saying, if I just go to the king, I could be put to death. No one's allowed to just enter the king's presence unless he invites them. And so this is the word Mordecai sends back to her as a second message to her. He says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.
Wow. What epic words. What an epic statement and a challenge from this adopted father, her cousin Mordecai. Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther has this deep responsibility placed squarely upon her shoulders by her cousin. And he lets her know. And it's just incredible to think of this young girl suddenly is placed in this great responsibility. But, you know, I believe, Pastor Michael, that who God calls, he equips. And he often calls the weak, because when we are weak, then we are strong. So she's put in a place of honor and privilege in order to expand the kingdom of God. And she's faced with this great responsibility. And I think of the responsibility that we as the Western Church, the richest people in the history of the world, how can we be responsible with all that we have been given, during this time of difficulty on the earth?
I think it's important for us to not have, to use excuses. We're so good at giving excuses to ourselves, aren't we? One that we use is the sovereignty of God. And, that is not a good thing to do. And to think to ourselves something like, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. God's going to accomplish it. God is sovereign. But listen, God is clear in the word of God that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And one of those means is you as a believer, as an indwelled by the Holy Spirit, follower of Jesus Christ. You are one of the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose. And the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, and every believer who's over this whole globe is part of God's plan. And as the church, God has a purpose for the church to bring about his purpose in the world, what he has planned for the world, to bring about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read, as Jerry read this morning, the earth groans with longings too deep for words, waiting for the redemption of the sons of man. But, Second Peter tells us that God is not slow in coming back, but that he's patient because he does not wish for any to perish. And so God has a purpose for us. We are part of his means for accomplishing his purposes in the world. And, you know, we need to consider what privileges and blessings God has given us personally. You know, we have so many, we're embarrassed with riches in the Western church. We have finances, we have buildings, we have theological resources, multiple different translations of the Bible in our own language, free at our fingertips at any time. We have been given so much, but how sad it is that we so often squander all that God has given us. You know, it's like one of the letters to the churches in Revelation. We have a reputation, we are rich, but we have a reputation for being dead in good works and faith. And that's not all the churches and believers in the Western church, but there's been a lethargy. There's been a decline in godliness, in zeal for evangelism, in zeal for world missions. And we, as in America, have been given great opportunity to be able to go anywhere in the world and to proclaim the gospel most anywhere in the world. And we have all these opportunities. So the question we have is, are we using them? You know, we were born for such a time as this. God has purpose for us to do. Now, we must not be confused and think that God needs us. God, like Mordecai told Esther here, God would raise up deliverance for the Jewish people from another place if she didn't do what she could. So if you don't do what God has given you an opportunity to do, he will rise up someone else to accomplish that. He will bring up another who will do it. But don't you want to be part of God's plan? Don't you want to take part in what God is doing? You know, I just imagine the Apostle Paul. He went through so much suffering and sorrow, but he labored endlessly. He worked hard and he suffered and he did all of that, but God used him mightily. And I'm sure that he, as he said, he found contentment in every circumstance and was able to give great glory to God. And God brought about great things through that. So we need to recognize that God has made us for such a time as this, and we need to not squander opportunities. To whom much is given, much is required. And to recognize that with all of the resources we have, that we should be looking for every opportunity to make the best use of the time, to redeem the time, to not waste it, and to be used of God.
Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this, such a time as this, you know, understanding that we have been placed divinely by God in the place we are. And by the way, there's lawnmowers going by my front yard. So even that is God's hand, but don't be distracted by that. But truly, as we get to Esther chapter 4, Haman is a formidable enemy. And what are they going to do? The decree goes out, unbeknownst to the king that Esther is a Jew. And what do they do? Well, you know, great opportunities come from great trials and great difficulties. When you're placed in a crisis, people come to me and they say, oh, no. And I say, oh, yes, because in crisis, that's when things are revealed. One of the things that is revealed is our weakness. And it's an opportunity in crisis, whatever you're going through, to fast and pray. And we read about that in verses 3 and 4. Would you read that of chapter 4?
In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them.
Wow. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You know, this is a great instructor for us. Fast and pray. And we also see that, you know, Esther needs encouragement. She's deeply distressed. She's weak. We read about the difficult situation that she's in. Pastor Mike, why don't you read verse 11 about this possibility that if she does approach the king, her life could be in danger.
All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live.
You know, sometimes we make the worst decisions when we're afraid. And I love the fact that the kingdom of the Jews within Persia, you know, they're not necessarily jumping into panic mode. They're jumping into prayer mode. And I love that Esther as well encourages this attitude of prayer. You know, here's just a quick application to fathers and mothers and influencers in the church. Your example of faithfulness in prayer, the simplicity of faith, the faith walk, living out your faith, reading and believing and demonstrating the word of God in your life is being seen. You know, Esther didn't just come up with this on her own. She was well trained by her adopted father, this cousin of hers. And, you know, unbeknownst to her, God is at work and on the king one night when he can't sleep. This prayer is having an effect. And why don't we read about this in verses 13 and 14?
Well, that's where Mordecai tells her, "Do not think you will escape." Did you mean chapter 5?
Well, at any rate, yeah. Let's read those verses and think about it's such a time as this, and you know they're praying, they're fasting, something is happening. Yes.
I'll read verse 15 and 16.
Yeah, would you? I'm sorry, I got the wrong reference.
No problem. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Wow. So, you know, Esther doesn't immediately come to this place of total and absolute surrender. She needs encouragement from her cousin Mordecai. And I'm so thankful that the Word of God does not portray the saints in the Bible as super saints. There is not this hagiography, the worship of the saints in the Bible. No, it shows them with all of their weaknesses and blemishes. And she needs some reassurance. How might the details of Esther's weakness and her humanity encourage us?
Well, as we thought of earlier, you know, God uses the weak things, right? He brings about his purposes. He uses us, but he doesn't use many who are strong and mighty. He takes people like Esther who are weak and whose faith are weak. We look at the 12 disciples and how often their faith was weak. And yet God, was able to take that and do great things with it. And so we often, we find ourselves with a hard time believing that God is working, that God has a purpose for things. And so I'm just encouraged here by Esther that, you know, God knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows that we're dust. And so he's patient with us. And I also just consider here how he uses others to help us to recognize what God's purpose is for us in a situation, what he would have us do. And, you know, that's why we need the fellowship of the saints so that we can encourage one another to be reminded that God is on the throne, because we often forget it and can be thrown into the panic. And so here, you know, Mordecai is able to speak to Esther, and he's in distress too, right? He's in sackcloth and ash. And yet, you know, he's able to bring this word to Esther to encourage her. And I mean, what a word that we all, I'm sure, have used this phrase before, for such a time as this, right? He tells her, you were put here for such a time as this, so she could recognize why she was in the position she was in.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the phrases that also sticks out to me in that verse 14 of chapter 4, is Mordecai says, if you are silent, God will bring deliverance from somewhere else, but you will be destroyed. Mordecai was such a man of great faith. He knew that God was going to carry out his plans with or without Esther. So I love the fact that God is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that if we choose as believers to bypass the opportunity that God gives us, God's program will not be thwarted. Now, that should not be a comfort to you as a believer, because as a believer, you have the Spirit of God living in you and moving you forward. And so, you know, Esther's weak, we're weak. We have to follow the Lord's plan and be obedient. But God's plan is not dependent upon us. We're all expendable. You know, the last thing that we see as this book ends is, even in exile, this young girl, this queen, experiences the blessing of God, the blessing of answered prayer. And, you know, we know, she was granted an audience with the king. She says, if I perish, I perish. And we read about this audience in Esther 5, verses 2 and 3. Would you read that?
And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter.
Amen. And he says in verse 3, you want to read
that? And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom.
So first there's fear, but that fear is turned to amazing rejoicing as all this that she was afraid of, if I perish, I perish. The great God of the universe, her Lord, her God, is in control and moves the heart of the king to have mercy upon her and to give her generously up to half of his kingdom. And of course, that was a phrase. It didn't necessarily mean that he was going to do that, but it was just an idea of generosity. And, you know, we should have that mentality going into prayer. You know, we are weak. We don't always know what to pray for. The Spirit groans within us and with groanings that cannot be uttered. But there's this promise in Ephesians 3:20 that unto him who is able to do far exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that we should be looking for that kind of wonderful expectation. So we see this great answered prayer and we see ultimate victory. We know the story. Esther spoke up. The king hears, promises up to half his kingdom, and she asks for a banquet with the king and with her greatest enemy, the wicked Haman. And we see some irony going on here. Haman thinks, wow, I've got an audience not only with the king, but the queen is inviting me. She's paying special attention to me. Boy, am I special. You know, he loves all this attention. And he doesn't know what's going on. Pastor Michael, there's a great irony here. What is happening? I mean, he builds a gallows 50 cubits high, which is 75 feet high, so that everybody in the whole city can see who's going to be hanging from those gallows. And you know who it is, who he wants hanging from those gallows. He thinks he's going into a meeting with the king and the queen to ask for Mordecai's head. And something very ironic happens.
Yeah, there's a few instances that occur. Obviously, we don't have time to unpack it all and all its details. But, you know, Mordecai as you remember, he was recorded in the king's book for giving a record to the, or for reporting these men who were going to kill the king. But he was kind of forgotten at this point. And then Haman is going to, wants to put him to death, puts up these big gallows. And then that one night when the king couldn't sleep, God was at work because the king couldn't sleep. God wasn't letting him sleep. And so he has the book read, and guess what? There is Mordecai's name. And so he decides that he wants to bless Mordecai. And so he asks, whoever's in my court, I want to find out from them what I should bless him with. So guess who comes in? Haman. And he says, Haman, what should I do for someone the king wants to bless? And he says, oh, put on the royal robe and have him, you know, put him in all glory. Well, then he tells, guess who has to go put all those things on Mordecai? Haman. You think he was happy about that? No, he was angrier than ever. And then later that day, he goes to this banquet. He's called to by Esther, that Esther requested that he would be brought to, thinking, you know, here is where I'll get the king's ear and change his mind about all this. And there he is, and it all comes around because guess what? Esther says, there's an enemy who has sought to destroy all my people, and the king is amazed by this because he doesn't realize she's a Jew, and finds out about the plan that Haman had put into play, and it makes the king angry. And then, you know, if you pull out all the details, you'll see the king goes out of the room angry and comes back in, and he sees Haman bowing down by Esther. Looks like he's trying to attack her. He's begging for his life. And the king's anger flares up, and he commands, it all plays out that he ends up commanding that Haman would be hung on the same gallows that he was going to have Mordecai hung. And then he allows Esther and then Mordecai, who he promotes to Haman's position, to write a new law that allows the Jewish people to defend themselves, and to so the other law that was going to have them all destroyed would not come to pass. I mean, if you can't see God's hand in that, you're blind, right? God is absolutely able to accomplish his purposes through the most dire circumstances.
And can you just imagine another irony that the devil uses death, uses Roman crucifixion to put the Messiah on a cross? And it's so interesting, in Colossians it says that God put Satan and his demons to an open shame when Jesus conquered death by using death. In other words, the devil hangs himself on his own gallows when he crucifies Christ. I just love this. And ultimately, there's this biblical reflection that goes right down to the moment where Jesus says, you know, it is finished. Not that the kingdom of God is finished, but his plan to redeem his people is finished. And so here we go from exile in Esther's day to a real, true redemption, not just a physical redemption from the nations, but a redemption from sin, a redemption from the punishment of sin, and a reconciliation with Almighty God, because the devil gets hung on his own gallows. Jesus uses death to put death to death. It's just amazing. So amazing. So my heart, Pastor Michael, for our congregation during this time is just to be out there and to say, you know, to have that attitude of Esther. And she needed help. You know, she couldn't do it alone. She needed the encouragement. But just to say, if I perish, I perish. To realize our great privilege and responsibility, not to give in to fear, but to see the sovereign hand of God and to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up.
Amen. I will say one last thing. Just also want to add, just thinking about the prayer and fasting here, that, you know, in the response to this great tragedy that was coming, you know, Mordecai understood that God was going to raise someone up to deliver the Jewish people, but he still went in sackcloth and ash and pleaded with the Lord's hand. And like I said, we don't use the excuse of God's sovereignty to just sit back and do nothing. But it gives us great comfort to know that he is at work and does hear our prayers. And you know, scripture is filled with time after time, whenever there's great tragedy, that God's people go before in fasting and prayer. And what a proper response for us. And we have been doing that with our prayer meetings. And we want to continue to do that because this is the time where we as a church are called to pray and to fast, to seek the Lord's face, and to see why we have been placed in such a time as this. You have been placed in such a time as this. You have opportunities that I don't have. You have opportunities that Pastor Matt doesn't have. And so ask the Lord to show you how it is that you fit into his plan right now and to be used of him. It may not be in some big glamorous way, but trust me, God will do great things if you trust him to do it. He's already accomplished great things. He's already conquered death and put it to open shame. But he still has purposes in this world that he's working out. And you get to be part of that. We get to be part of that and praise the Lord. And so, you know, there's so many things in Esther to be gleaned and learned. But one thing for sure is to understand that God is sovereignly working and he has a purpose. We have been put in to this time for such a time as this. And let's trust the Lord and look for the things that he is going to do, because they will amaze us, just as Esther was amazed.